The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Marty Prince from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on the cutting edge.
That a church exists. The Greek word for a church is ecclesia, and it simply means the assembly, the assembling together. But it is something we think we're random and we come in here, but the Lord places us into support of each other. We come here primarily, though, to seek Him. We do not come primarily to have our needs met. But through coming to this place, through worship of God, we do find that every need is met. And some of the needs are met through fellowship, what we've done, through encouraging each other through the week, not just here. And it happens when we know that we're serving someone higher than ourselves. This takes a lot of us a long time to learn. Even when a person becomes a Christian, they are in the process of experiencing a transformation from doing things the way they used to do them through doing them a new way, through the new life that is in them due to what Christ did for us, namely His resurrection. That is why we're here today. Many religions are in the world that offer some measure of security, some measure of peace, some measure of doing good deeds to people. But no religion offers, no relationship with God offers forgiveness. No relationship, no religion other than this one offers a security in the future. Not just now, but for the future. Knowing that we're not devoted to a cause, we're devoted to a person. The person of Jesus Christ. And if Christ we're going to see today, if Christ were simply in the ground somewhere, dead, a good man getting martyred and in the ground, we would have nothing to base a living relationship on. This is the only one, this is the only way to achieve and experience this living relationship. And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to get into that right now. I hope to cover 21 verses, but what may happen is I cover 12. Verses 13 through 20 have to do with an argument that Paul raises here. Paul, we're going to find out and remember for some of us that he was an intellect. He was a passionate seeker of good and right before he was converted. After he was converted, he saw that what he was doing was sincerely wrong. Many of us can think back on the time we were saved. We were initiated into a new relationship based on turning from our old ways, seeing that there was only one God who offered life through His Son, Jesus Christ. We saw things a different way than we do now. The title of this message is The Message and the Messenger. In the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to talk about both. Sometimes we hear this word gospel and it becomes a cliche. Many things happen that way. Anytime you use a word, you after a while you cease to see the piquancy and the meaning, the burning meaning, the essential meaning of a word after you use it for a while. The word love comes to mind here. There's so many applications for that word, and there's so many uses and misuses and abuses of that word love. And so, as a teacher myself, a career teacher, which I was, and I guess I still am, I see that we're going to look at the a few words here. Paul presents the evidence of Christ's resurrection as seen through the good news, which is the word gospel, evangelizo. He's going to present that also through the evidence of the facts that he was witnessed resurrected by over 500 people. In a court of law, you would be convicted on a lot less than that. You'd be convicted of being right or convicted of being wrong based on witnesses. In the Hebrew law, it was set up that on the basis of two witnesses, something was established as being true or not. And we have an abundant evidence here. And then we have the witness of Paul, a converted Saul of Tarsus, and he was converted. This man who was sincerely wrong, he admits this, became sincerely right. And it wasn't in him that he was right. It was in whom he trusted. It was the object of his faith validated his being right. And so this is what we're going to do. I am going to read the first two verses of this, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. And then we're going to start here. Sometimes pause. And pauses are good. To me, I see a danger in reading too fast, and evidently the Lord saw fit to cause me to read things slowly, and I appreciate Him for that also. So bear in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Here Paul outlines a process. The gospel first must be preached. It must be communicated. It says in Romans 10:17 that many of us are aware of that Paul, the same Paul, identifies the fact that faith comes by hearing. How? And hearing by the word of God. This puts us all on the spot. This does not qualify the statement in saying, pastors only share this. No. We have received it, and we pass it on. It's a relay. This life is a relay. We pass the baton. We pass it on. It's not only preached, but it is received. Wow, there's a difference between hearing and listening, isn't there? Many of us, before we were converted to Christ, before we asked for His salvation, many of us heard His gospel spoken in various ways or acted out in behaviors in various ways. But it's one thing to, again, hear something and receive something and connect to it. All right? That is the basis of that. When you do, you receive it, and an evidence of that is the obeying of it. You respond. You respond to this and you obey what you hear. The obedience that you show towards something, the more you do it, the more you believe it. So that is an aspect. And the standing is not just standing on your two flesh feet. It is your stance. We need to stand on something that is firm. Have you ever tried standing up on a floating raft in the ocean or on a lake and feel that raft wobble underneath you, or stand on a skateboard, which I've tried to do? Or for me, to stand on ice skates. My ankles are very weak, and I end up looking like this with my foot on the side, and therefore I do not ice skate. I don't have a chance to fall because I don't like the way my feet are flat, and they got no arches to them, and I know when I'm standing firmly and when I'm not standing firmly. So this standing, there's a lot of, you can't stand until you obey, and then you stand. We're going to learn this morning about having a firm footing for what we believe, and that this, there's, and we're going to learn that this faith is a reasoned faith. It is a reasoned faith. What does it say also? This gospel that we hear and receive and obey and stand in, we were first saved by it. We had nothing to do with that, being saved. We were helpless, and God saved us. We realize we have a need. You can't be saved unless you realize you need to be, unless you realize you need to be rescued. And so we need to realize that we are in desperate need of God. And in fact, every day, even after we're saved, we realize that the God that saved us is the God that's going to show himself through us and show his strength through us. And we stand on this. This gospel saves us. We also realize in this verse 2 that we are to have a spiritual memory. Let's look back at this and see. We're saved and we have a memory by which also the gospel, you are saved if you hold fast that word which was preached to you. Hold fast. The Greek word hold fast connotes in this meaning remembering. If you don't remember something, you can't hold fast to it. This is common sense. This is practical. If you become married and sign the paper and have the wedding ceremony and go out and act as if you're not married, then that means you are not remembering. It means you're forgetting. How foolish is that? How much trouble can one get into? How much our society has deteriorated because of this very thing. Forgetting. And we can't do that. Our memory goes back to what happened to us. Our memory goes back to the promises in the Word of God in the Old and New Testament. The ones that have been fulfilled and the ones that are going to be fulfilled. Our memory, our mind has to be in functioning. It has to be operating. This Christian faith involves our whole being given over to God. It is not an abandonment of mind, mental processes, the intellect when we become a Christian. It is the total engagement, the total interface between our mind and God, the total interface of our body energies with God. We are told that we are God's possession. God claimed us. He bought us. He saved us. It is not merely a saving of our soul, which we know from the Hebrew and the Greek that the soul comprises the mind, the will, the emotions. Those things take place in the brain. How about that? So please, always have your mind engaged in this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God created the mind. He created us all, not to be compartmentalized. We're not some kind of TV dinner with different places to put stuff. This is an all or nothing faith we got. It is an all or nothing faith, and we stand in this very thing. This end of verse 2, unless you believed in vain. Wow. That's an issue between you and God. Now, if somebody is saved, but it says they believe in vain, what does this mean? Well, it's not very good, I'll tell you that. People can analyze it up and down all day long. But it is not in good. It is not good that somebody lives in vain. Wouldn't that be terrible to get to the end of your life and realize, I've lived my life in vain? There's a song by Ray Charles. Born to lose, I've lived my life in vain. Okay, anyway. But we're not born to lose, we're born to win. After Jesus calls us, after we're saved, we're born to win. So, at the first two verses, Paul is saying that the gospel needs to be responded to. Then he talks about what the gospel is. How interesting. What order he puts this in is kind of unusual. Usually, you would think about talking about the delineating the aspects of the gospel. But first of all, he goes to, the gospel is to be responded to. It is to be responded to. And he outlined the ways it is to be responded to. By hearing, receiving, obeying, remembering, and believing. Okay? Now we're going into verses 3. I'm going to start with verses 3 and read verse 3 and 4, I believe, or maybe even 5. Starting in verse 3, 4, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures back this up that He died according to our sins. In the Old Testament portrays what He did through the sacrificial system of sacrificing bulls and goats and sheep and these things. The New Testament proclaims what Christ did. The Bible from first to end is a continuous story of God's redemption for humanity. It is God's redemption for humanity. And the Scriptures bear this up. And in this church, we study the Scriptures to show ourselves approved, that we are studying, that we are learning about what the Word of God says. Okay? I will continue in verse 4. And that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Again, you see that again, according to the Scriptures. He rose again. And that, I'll stop here. I need to just show you a couple things. There are many scriptures that back this up, but I would love to show you a couple in particular. The first one is in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus is in the Old Testament. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book in the Pentateuch, the law, the five books of the law of Moses. Leviticus, I love this book. Some people don't. I do because it shows what Christ did. All right, now let's read this. I know I told the PowerPointers that it started in verse 8, but it starts in verse 7. I'm going to read this to you. Now, I wrote these verses down in magic marker, and it indeed will be magic marker if I can read it. Okay, Leviticus 16, starting in verse 7, going to verse 10. And here's what he says. He, that is Aaron, the high priest, okay? He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 8. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. Okay, the first goat. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Wow, how about that word? It's in our English language. Verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Okay? We'll continue. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alone before the Lord to make atonement and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. There are two goats here. Wow, what in the world are we doing? First of all, we're saying that Christ fulfilled, based on his gospel, based on the Old Testament sacrificial system, these two goats were offered on the most sacred year of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Atonement here, the blood of this first goat offered was for the sins of the people, the unintentional and intentional sins. Aaron first of all had to offer a burnt bull for his sins. But then he offered for the children of Israel in the wilderness there a goat for their sins. Put his hand on their head, the goat's head, and confessed the sins. And then he killed the goat and sprinkled the goat's blood, sacrifice, on the altar, on the seat of mercy, the mercy seat of the box of the covenant of God. And then he took the other goat and let it go. Why? It's because of the complete work of Christ. Christ died for our sins. His blood was shed. But this scapegoat, the one that was let go in the wilderness, embodies the fact that Christ arose from the dead to help us live our life today and to show that God approved of his sacrifice. If he had sin in him, if Christ had sin in him, he could not have risen from the dead. God showed, validated, approved him as being a worthy sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It says in Hebrews 9 and verse 22. There had to be a shedding of blood. This is an Old Testament reality. God offered blood to pay for sins. Christ, being sinless, paid for the blood of humanity from past, present, and future. He paid for this. And therefore, one goat was killed, one goat was set free. Christ was crucified for our sins. He paid the price. He was raised for our approval, our justification, ours. And so this verse shows that. There's another verse that I did not have printed up there. Let me see if I can find it in my papers. It is in the Psalms, Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. And simply make notes, Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. Verse 10. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. He's saying here, now David died. David wrote this psalm. He died. He was not talking about himself. He was speaking about a future person that would not die. That was Jesus. He's not in the tomb. He's raised. So this verse and many, goodness gracious, there are so many that talk about this, but that is why the system was set up. Jesus was dead, crucified, dead, buried, and raised to life. And not only this, verse 5, let's look at that. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, that would be the apostles. Verse 6, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of which the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. We Christians talk about people falling asleep and not really dying in the normal sense, because we Christians will be made alive again. We will be resurrected as Christ was. I will continue. Verse 7. After that, he was seen by James. That would be the brother of Jesus. Then by all the apostles. Verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So you understand that this resurrection was validated by what the scripture said, by the fact that the tomb is empty, by the fact that he rose, by the gospel, by witnesses that saw him, that he was risen. And now lastly, Paul talks about himself as one born out of time. That born out of time is a very harsh term. It is as one that was aborted. Okay? You got to understand this. The first time we see Paul talk about himself, how does he talk about himself? He talks about himself that way, born out of time. He was made a legitimate apostle, but he thinks of himself as the least. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, he calls himself, I am less than the least of all the saints. And in 2 Timothy 1, 13, 2 Timothy 1, 13, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Now, he wrote these subsequent books toward the end of his life, when he was relatively new Christian and called into the ministry by God, he considers himself the least of the apostles. Then he says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. And then he says, I'm the chief of the sinners. What am I getting at? I'm getting to the fact that the more mature, the more he grew in Christ, the lesser he viewed himself and the greater he viewed God. Wow, that sounds like somebody that sees a mountain from a distance, and the closer they get to the mountain, the taller and more massive and mighty that mountain gets. That's what it is. He views God that way. Folks, it's time to check your warning lights on your engine. It's time to look, do a check, examine yourself. How big is God? How big is God to you right now? Only you can answer that question. I'm not trying to throw a guilt trip on anybody. I'm talking about the scripture, what it says. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. Where are you in this relationship with God? Are circumstances bigger than God? When you look up at the sun, you can take a penny out of your pocket and cover your eye and you can't see the sun. That sun is pretty big. It's 93 million miles away, but it is pretty massive. And without the sun, this earth would not have heat. Okay? Would not have heat. But yet you can obliterate that sun, at least the view of it, by something obscuring your pupil of your eye. To God, God loves us. I'm not talking about annihilating our personality and beating ourselves up. I'm just talking about a proper estimate of the way things are. The power that be. That's the first thing we're called as Christians to realize. If we realize that, do you realize the ramifications of that? If we really receive that, we would realize that we could trust God. Wow. We seem to have issues with trust as Christians. We do. Paul did not seem to have an issue with trust. I need to talk to you about him a minute. But before that, I want to read the next verse. I will periodically glance at my watch, not because I'm bored, but because I'm a timely person, and I've been a teacher. I operate on a schedule. The difference here in this church is that I want to be on God's schedule. That's the schedule I want to be on. And we're talking about our estimate with God. Now let's look at verse 10. Okay. Okay, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Wow, there's several things in here to look at. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Huh. Gee whiz. What was Paul? Well, he describes himself in various places in the New Testament, autobiographical places. In Acts, he talks about himself several places. He says that in Acts 9, it is recorded about him that he was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. He had received letters from the high priest to do just that. He was zealous of that. It says in Galatians and in Timothy that he was a very zealous man. Matter of fact, he did everything with his whole heart. He thought he was right. He went out to exterminate this crazy heretical sect that called themselves the Way. The Way to what? In his opinion, it was a way to nowhere. It was the bridge to nowhere. And so he was intent on that with all of his heart, soul, mind, and body. It says in Acts 22 that he was taught under Gamaliel, which was the primary, the most famous Hebrew teacher of his day. Now, he was a literal scholar, meaning that he took things seriously in the Word of God, in the Old Testament. He took the law very, very seriously. But his perceptions were somewhat askew. It's like he understood what it said. He knew what it said, but he didn't understand the ramifications of it. He did not understand the ramifications of it. He blasphemed. He blasphemed God. He said he made Christians blaspheme. Said that in these references I gave you in Galatians chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he made them blaspheme. It gave him satisfaction. Before he was Paul, his name was Saul. He maybe had been there when Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, shared the message of the gospel and of the Old Testament prophecies which were fulfilled in Christ. I think he was there. I've got no proof, but I've got common sense. He is one of the zealous Jewish leaders on the Sanhedrin, a very august body of Jewish leaders and scribes at that time. He would have been there to spectate, to make sure this rabble wouldn't get out of hand. He would have been there to see what was being said, to compile evidence against these crazy, idiotic, mindless, ignorant Christians. Okay, then we see at the end of chapter 7 in Acts that he spectated and approved of and held the coats of those stoning the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Okay, when you're throwing stones, you don't want to get bound up in a bunch of cloth on your arms and robes. You can understand this. Yeah, throwing stones is a strenuous activity. And you don't want to be hampered in any way. You know, you don't like clothes that cling against you, you know, when you're doing this kind of thing. You just want to be comfortable when you're stoning someone to death. So, Paul held the robes. Saul held the robes. And in Acts chapter 8, he was persecuting the Christians. It's kind of like stamping out a forest fire or stamping out a campfire and the sparks fly off. The Christians were dispersed in various provinces and countries due to this immense persecution. Paul was an instrument through which God worked. Even when he was an enemy of, an enemy of God for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. Even as an enemy, he was work. God took something bad and used it for his purposes. And that's what he did. And Paul realizes this. But when Paul received a vision of Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus said to him by name twice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard to kick against the pricks? These things that are trying to drive you toward me, you're resisting. You're resisting what you saw in the Old Testament law. You're not seeing, man. Open your eyes. You're persecuting not these people, but me. These people are my body. What are you doing? Wake up. Open your eyes. Open your eyes. And you know what, Saul? To open your eyes, I'm going to blind you for 3 days. Maybe you'll start looking with other eyes. Maybe I'll shut you down so that you're true insides can open up." And he did this. Who is Paul? Paul knew what he was, but he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." What does he mean now? He means that in Christ, he's a new creation, that he came to Christ. He admits in 1 Timothy 1:13 that he did this ignorantly in unbelief. A smart man, ignorantly. Wow, that's kind of a juxtaposition. Ignorant, but intelligent. Do you think Paul would be eating humble pie and saying he was ignorant if he believed he was not? I don't think so. Number one, he was Jewish. And I know some Jewish people, and I love some Jewish people, but they don't have a problem with self-image. They don't have a problem with that. Oh, no, they do not. God chose the Jews, and he still has his hand on them. They're his elect. We have been grafted in, but he chose them, and they're going to see this just like Paul did. But it's going to have to really zap them in a mighty way. That's why he did this with Paul. And he also did this with Paul because the New Testament had not yet been compiled. But then what does Paul say about himself? He says that this image was formed in me. The image of Christ. Christ was revealed to me. And no, he didn't. He said Christ was revealed in me. In me. Hey, brothers and sisters, now that we're Christians, now that we've been saved, Christ is being revealed in you. Your trust in him enhances his ability to be formed in you and to be more apparent, showing himself out more. You know, we can hamper his growth in us. If we don't eat right, if we don't drink the right things and eat the right things, we're going to atrophy, we're going to wither away or get overweight or something. There's something we can do as Christians. This power he talks about at the end of verse 10, "But this grace in me worked mightily. I labored more than you all." He's not bragging. He's saying the grace of God did that. Grace of God saved him, and grace of God keeps him alive and sustains him and helps him grow spiritually. Folks, this grace, this word that we use, this bumper sticker word, we don't know much about it yet. Because grace is not just a nice little sugary thing. It is a power. The Holy Spirit shows himself through. It is a power that he uses. He saves, but yet he labors through us. The Holy Spirit in us shows these graces. He works through us. He's not saying, "I am what I am," to make an excuse for things. Sometimes when we get mad at people, or we blow people off, or we say things we should not, we say, "Well, that's just the way I am." That is a travesty. No, that is the way you used to be. That is the way your flesh is. But are you your flesh? As a Christian, you're not. We carry this flesh around, but who we are, our essence and our soul, is who God made us to be. We are an emerging creation of his. So we have no right to say, well, that's just the way I am. If you want to say something about the way you are, say, talk about the way God made you. Oh, by the way, that is part of your and my testimony. This part of Scripture that we're reading about has to do not only with the message, it has to do with the messenger. I'm not just talking about Paul here. I'm talking about all of us. These people that witnessed Christ's resurrection in these 514 or 15 appearances, I'm just roughly guessing. These people were carrying a, they weren't just saying, wow, that was very impressive. That's awesome. That's good. And going back home. They were doing something. They were responding to a message. I'm telling you something again. If you don't respond to this message, you've not really heard it. You've not really learned it, and you're not obeying it. Folks, it needs to be responded to. Verses 1 and 2, remember? It talks about, first of all, what was our response to the gospel? What are we doing with it? What are we doing with this Christ? Pontius Pilate said,
what shall I do with this man?
I don't think he sounded like Sean Connery. But I like Sean Connery. You know I do. What are we going to do? What is our response to this? Was this grace in vain? Did he just save us so that we could do nothing? We are created for good works, His good works, which He will help us do. He will help us do these good works. That's why He gave us the Holy Spirit. Why in the world would He give us His Holy Spirit if He didn't intend us to do something after we were saved? He could have just saved us. But no. He gave us Holy Spirit for something else, guys, to advance. Paul said before he was a Christian, he advanced in his pursuit far beyond his contemporaries, far beyond the people that were working with him. Which shows me another thing. God does not obliterate your personality once you're saved. God created you with your personality. And before any of you start thinking, well, I'm basically a hothead, or I'm basically fire off at the mouth and think about it later. No, He did not create you that way. You picked that up. You picked that stuff up. I picked that stuff up. Adam helped us. But we can't blame Adam, because the new Adam, the new man, Christ has come along to change all that. If we are in Christ, we're therefore a new creation. We can't. So guys, understand, you need to know who you are in Christ. You must know who you are in Christ before you can spread a message. If you don't know who you are in Christ, you're going to get mixed up you're going to get watered down. You're going to not know what you believe. You're going to be knocked off your feet. We have no excuse to be knocked off our feet. We got all the tools we need to know this. I need to continue this. To show Paul's continuing estimate of himself correctly, verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul is considered the greatest preacher ever. But look at what he says. He's not grabbing headlines. He's not grabbing headlines. God put him where he was. God placed him into the ministry. He did this. He said, look, here's the deal. I don't care if it was me or somebody else. The important thing is that the gospel gets preached to somebody. Whether it was me or somebody else, I don't care. There's no competition. I've known people and pastors in whatever denomination or movement, Christian movement, that compete with one another. That's wrong. That's not scriptural. We have enough to deal with as pastors and associate pastors and leaders in sticking to the word and doing what we know, putting one foot in front of the other, okay? With the light God provides, we got enough to do without looking into somebody else's backyard and judging them, okay? And competing against them. We're acting out of the flesh or our basic sin nature when we do stuff like that. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Back at the inception of the Christian church, back when the resurrection was first experienced, there's been about maybe 30 years since the resurrection. This is around 60 AD, something like that. Resurrection took place 33 AD. It's about 27 to 60 years. And already, this stuff about the resurrection not being around and not being valid is in the very church of believers where Paul was. That is still present today among the body of Christ, his body down here. There are divisions concerning this very issue. Now, Paul has addressed various concerns, and we've known about them. We've seen them listed in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He addresses these concerns. Folks, there's a problem. We got a problem in the body of Christ. And the main problem is this thing about resurrection. Now, we say this is a matter of creed and belief, but I'm telling you what, if we don't believe this centrally in our heart, then we're going to be moved away from the truth of the gospel. You will. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, take heed how you stand, lest you fall. Nobody here is immune from falling. Oh, I got this button down, Pastor Marty. I'm cool. I'm good. No, you're not. Nobody is cool and good unless they keep their nose in the Word and keep their heart in God and keep praying and keep seeking Him. I'm talking about something. This faith cannot be a comfortable one. God did not put us in this world to be comfortable. He said He would supply our needs through Christ Jesus. He didn't say wants. He didn't always say comforts. He said, you're going to take comfort? Come to me. I'll give you a comfort of a kind that the world can't give. Sometimes we Christians want worldly comforts. It's not bad to want a house to keep your head from getting wet when it rains and to keep from freezing. It's not bad to have clothes you can wear. It's not bad to see your kids do well. It's not bad to make money. It's not bad to have a savings account. What's bad is motivation. If our security is in these things, those things can be gone in less than a heartbeat. I'm talking about stuff that matters. And unless this resurrection is something living in you, if it is living in you, then you will and I will be trusting in God. We'll be trusting in God. I want to tell you a few things that I don't, you know, I never know when I'll be teaching again up here. So I got to toss it through the window. I'm tossing a desk through the window right now. One of my final shots, parting shots. There's no such thing as blind faith. I want to tell you, and I'm a blind person. Listen, I'm not being funny at all now. No jokes intended. The Bible talks in the Old Testament about Abraham seeing him who is invisible. Wow, seeing him who is invisible. Jesus said to the man he healed of blindness in John chapter 9, at the end of John chapter 9, some Pharisees, like Paul, like Saul used to be, came up and said, they got offended. Jesus had a way of offending. Jesus was more than a nice man. He offended a lot of people. And they said, and this guy said, look, are you saying we're blind? Then I guess you're implying, Jesus, that we're blind. And Jesus said, well, I got something to tell you. Because you say you're not blind, you are. You are blind. It's a scary time to wake up too late. Even if you're a Christian, you wake up and realize you wasted your saved life. It's not a good feeling. The word vain, in vain, has been mentioned twice. Has been twice mentioned here. I want to continue in verses 12 through 21 because Paul engages in the what I like to call the absurdity of unbelief. Remember, he said, there's some in this body that do not believe that Christ was raised from the dead, resurrected. Okay? Let's see if I can find verse 13. Ah, yes. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, which he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not, do not rise. Verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or useless. You are still in your sins. Exclamation point. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be most pitiable. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits or the initiate or the first cause or the first example of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man, hopefully yours has an uppercase M, also come the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22. Yeah, I gotta read this verse. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Hey guys, there is an argument here, an if-then argument. I want to see if I can get this right here. Here's an argument. Here's the argument. Let me see if I can do it. Verse 13. If no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised at all. Verse 14. If Christ isn't raised, then the preaching and faith is in vain. Verse 15. If this resurrection did not happen, then we lie against God. Good grief. This is unbelievable. Verse 16. If the dead not raised, Christ is not raised. Verse 17. If Christ is not raised, the faith is null and void. We're in our sins. Verse 18. Then the dead perish. Verse 19. If in this life only we have this hope, our faith, we are most to be pitied. I want to talk finally about this word hope. It's not a hope that we have today. Boy, I hope it doesn't rain. This hope is a Greek word, elpis, E-L-P-I-S. That's the noun. The verb is elpizo, E-L-P-I-Z-O. Why am I going through this? To tell you something. There are several meanings for this word hope. The English language, as lovely as it is not very precise sometimes. It's kind of like trying to ice a cake with a hammer. Sometimes. That's something I like to think about when I think about being something awkward and unwieldy. Hope in this instance, wow, it's a future happy future expectation of fulfillment. It is the ground. Hope is the ground of our faith. It is a certainty, unseen. It is the goal. Resurrection is our goal. We've not been physically resurrected yet, but we believe that we will. The fulfillment of that has been seen through the resurrection of Christ. If Christ is raised, then we will be raised. This argument of absurdity here, Paul is trying to show these people. Those of you who do not believe in the validity and the power of the resurrection, you need to think that again. Because, going back to the beginning of the chapter, Paul has seen him rise. More than 514 people have seen him rise and walk around. And we have his Holy Spirit in our heart that's changed us. There are changed lives. Christians, sharpen up your testimonies, getting them tightened up. Everybody's going to need to be a messenger of how Christ has changed you. If you don't know how Christ has changed you, you got some work to do. Holy Spirit's begun that work, but I'm challenging you. This is why we're in a church. It's not to pat you on the back. I love you, but I'm not going to do that. This is the last time. This is the last hour. We're in the ninth inning, the bottom of the ninth. And we don't know when the game is going to be over. But we know those who trust in Christ, who hear it, who obey it, through the power that God gives us to do that, we'll come back with Christ when He reigns. We will know this. This truth that we know is making us free. But we've got to continue in it for that to happen, guys. Paul has shown some evidences. What evidences are there in our life of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? His Holy Spirit. It's time for us all to know what we believe and to say what we believe and act what we believe. Paul was put on trial for the sake and the fact of the resurrection. He says so in Acts 23, verse 6, Acts 26, verse 6. For this cause I stand on trial for the fact of the resurrection. Paul died for that fact. Many people did. Stephen did. Martyrs in the Old Testament, New Testament, the 20th and 21st century were dying. What are you dying? What are you living for? And what are you dying for, guys? Let's prepare our hearts for worship. Let's all stand, please.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.